Ephesians chapter 1, a prison epistle, a letter by Paul the Apostle, written during the time when he was in prison in Rome. And I always loved the fact that he would refer to himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have infuriated the Roman centurions as they were, you know, going through his letters before they went out. What do you mean a prisoner of the Lord? You're a prisoner of Rome. No, he wasn't. See, Rome could only hold him as long as God allowed it. And when you're a believer, no matter what circumstances you're in, no matter what trials or difficulties or pains, just know this. If you begin to worry about Satan messing with you and what people are doing to you and you're always frustrated and bitter, you're missing the point. Your Heavenly Father knows what needs you have. When you walk before Him in the understanding that He is your Father in heaven, what more need do you have? He's going to turn all things together for good. And Paul had that sense. And so he brings from the prison cell in Rome, which was probably not a very comfortable place, to these people a message that is so amazingly uplifting and encouraging. It is mind-blowing. We left off in verse 3. Now, we talked about verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. He's essentially going into a prayer that from verse 3 through verse 14 is three sentences. So it's quite a long sentence as he unfolds these amazing things. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. See, we bless him because he's first blessed us. When we bless him, we're blessing him with our voices. We praise him, for he is praiseworthy. When he blesses us, you see, it's that he bountifully fills us. He benefits us. That's how he blesses us. So for his blessing, we bless him in response. Now, these blessings, of course, are told that they're in the heavenly places. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. These are spiritual, not material. They're heavenly, not earthly. They're earthly, they're not temporal. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lord promised His people that as He was their God and the head of the nation, it was really a theocracy. And so if they would obey Him and they would follow Him, He would bless them materially. You know, I think that's a fascinating thing how sometimes people take those blessings that are material to Abraham and those that honored God and try to force them into the blessings that you should have now as a believer in this life. Hey, listen, if you're a hard worker and you're diligent, I can tell you one thing, you're going to prosper. You know, you're not going to be prosperous by being lazy and expecting God to bless you. You know, the fact is that before you were Christian and you were spending all your money on alcohol and cigarettes and parties, you know, and you had very little to be a benefit to anybody but yourself, you weren't really producing much. You weren't really a blessing to your family. You weren't blessing to others. You weren't giving to others. And then something changed in you when you came to the Lord. All the money you saved on alcohol, drugs, and cigarettes, and all the money you saved on just living for yourself, now you're working hard where you were lazy before, and you're doing your work as unto the Lord, heartily, diligent. And you're starting to see prosper, and the Lord is blessing you materially. But really, it's a response of the change of heart. See, and I think in many ways, when you consider the heavenly blessings, what he's going to refer to here have nothing to do with more money in the bank and bigger houses and cars. Those things are empty in the long run. They don't make you happy. You know, we get so focused on these things in this world. If anything, we ought to be remembering we're in this American bubble. We're richer than any other nation in the world, even in our economic downturn. There are a lot of people that would trade, most of the people in the world would trade with us in a second. We have to remember that. We have to still think about how we can be a blessing to others and not lose sight of that. So let's take a look at some of these blessings. These blessings in heavenly places. There are what I would call five big ones here, but let's just take them and we'll see how they unfold. Because they kind of, interestingly, they involve each member of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You first see the plan of the Father unfolding. And then the sacrifice of the Son, or the purchased by the blood of Jesus for us, this plan that He had put in place with the purchase of His Son. And then the working of the Spirit of God in the heart. And that's how it becomes very practical. So Paul goes from what I would say the position that we have in the Lord to the practice later on in the epistle. Let's take a look at this. First of all, he says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us, chosen by the Father. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord planned, and yes, uses the word later here, predestined those to be adopted as sons. But chosen, simply as the result of God's own good pleasure, we're told. Now, he chose Israel. He reminded them in Deuteronomy 7:7, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous than all the other peoples, but because you were the fewest. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise because it's simply based on his choice. David, he tells him, look, he didn't deserve anything. He was the least in his house, the youngest in the family. And David was described as a man after God's own heart, but he had his failures. Yet the Lord says, David, I'm going to build you a house. And David is like, why me? You know, he's like blown away. Because David says, I want to build you a house, God. And God basically says, no, your son Solomon will build it, but I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make your name great. And God just blesses out of his own will and plan and purpose. Now, of course, the Bible tells us that whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So there's a bit of foreknowledge there. We've been chosen, according to Peter, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See, he knew the end from the beginning. However, be careful with that, because if you try to read into it like, okay, so God saw what a great person I was going to be, and then he chose me on that basis, that's not how the foreknowledge of God works. In fact, our coming to the Lord has very little to do with us. The Bible tells us that he drew us. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, this is a spiritual work that the Lord has done. You know, it's really interesting from our perspective and from God's perspective as you see these things. Because the Bible says from the beginning, God chose us to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. How he did it is one thing, but that he did it is God. And you can't find fault with God in this. Some might say, well, wait a minute, what if I'm not chosen? Well, how do you know you're not chosen? Well, I don't know. Well, I'd say, follow Jesus. Well, I don't want to follow him. Well, then maybe you're not chosen. Well, it's not my fault that I'm not chosen. Well, follow him. Then you'll know. You see, the point is, it's like we try to get all funny with this, but listen, the Lord chose the Jewish people, but you know, even in his choosing the Jewish people, he did not reject the Gentiles who would come to him willingly. And likewise, all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Now, granted, be careful of ascribing too much to our human purpose and will and plan. I'm delighted that the Lord found it in his mercies to awaken this proud, arrogant, full of himself man in college. I'm thankful that he mercifully allowed me to come to the end of myself and through circumstances of even allowing depression and some problems in my life and things in the outside circumstances to finally make me realize I don't like what I've become. I don't like this direction of my life. There's got to be something more. I thank the Lord for giving me a few of those thorns in the flesh to get my attention. But you see, ultimately, it's his work. Now, this doesn't nullify evangelism. We're called to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. It's the power of the gospel that leads to salvation. Not our works, not our cleverness, not our anything. And ultimately, it is, of course, a mystery. It's one of those things very difficult to understand. I mean, when I think about this, there are people who try to fall on extremes on one side or another on this. Some, essentially, I think it's this way. If you totally eradicate human responsibility, you've gone too far in the one extreme. Because you're still responsible for your sin. You're going to have to answer to God for your sin. And he's called you to follow him. All who hear my voice, follow me. Jesus said, If anyone hears his voice and opens the door of his heart, he will come in. God has promised. But you see, the point is, you cannot go too far away from God's sovereignty either. God is sovereign. He is God. From the foundation of the world, He chose us in Him. Some can't stand this paradox. And indeed, you block out one side or the other, you're going to miss something. You know, I think we have to honor the sovereignty of God, and some have honored it so much they've rejected the responsibility of man. You have to honor the responsibility of man, but you cannot infringe upon the sovereignty of God. Here's the problem. This is a mystery, very difficult to understand, and I think the real problem is those who trust in their intellect to get to the root of this have somehow or another trusted more in their knowledge of it than really what is actually said in the Scriptures. I like it this way. No error can withstand the test of all Scripture. That's the key. See, whatever position you land on, and some people will find themselves on the five-point Calvinism position, others on the Arminian position. Calvinism, you know, the irresistible grace and limited atonement and, you know, preservation of the saints and, you know, the total depravity and, you know, those concepts that they land there, and the problem is if they only land on one aspect of them and they don't see something else there, you could teach it to eliminate the responsibility of man, and that would be then all of a sudden against the clear teaching of Scripture. What do you do with those passages that call upon a person to choose to follow the Lord, to repent of their sin? At the other side, you certainly don't want to go in the other direction where you think it's all about you. Because it's not about you. It's by His mercy. I love how Ironside puts it. You know, you're walking down through your life and you see a sign on the door that says, "Whosoever will may come, may enter." And you open the door, you go inside. And you look at the back of the door and it says, "Chosen from the foundation of the world." And that's kind of the mystery. It really is an amazing mystery. And frankly, I've tried to get my mind around it and tread through some deep theological issues of this. And listen, I come up with more praise to the Lord of His wonder and His glory and His grace rather than drive myself nuts with trying to theologically get the positions in. And boy, they can use some real cool theological terms when you start debating with some of these guys. But you know what the bottom line is? It comes back to this. God chose before the foundation of the world. Listen, when did your salvation begin? Did it begin when you got depressed and you realized you weren't all together? No. Did it begin when your parents were telling you about the gospel when you were a little kid? No. It tells us right here when it began. It began before the foundation of the world, in God's eternal counsels, in His plan. The Bible says it all over the place. Matthew 25, He says, the Father will say, "Enter the kingdom, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And of course, Revelation 13:8, which speaks about whose names have been not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When was God's eternal plan all figured out? From the beginning to the end. You see, God is outside of time. Now here's where I think it's helpful, is that from our perspective, we have free will. We can make a choice. Right now you can get up and you can walk out of here and say, "I'm done with this." That's from our perspective. But from God's perspective, He knows from before the foundation of the world every detail. Now, don't freak out about that, because again, it comes back to this. You know, if you start getting into this fatalistic thing, well, it doesn't matter then what I choose, because if I don't choose Him, then I was just destined and predestined for being lost. And you start playing that game, but you can't figure out what God's counsels are. You need to just open your heart to the gospel. But it is an amazing truth. In fact, it should encourage you who have landed on the gospel and have trusted the Lord to know that it's certainly not up to you. He is working something in you. Now, if you get silly and you start walking in disobedience, He's going to smack you around because He loves you. You know, He's going to discipline you in love. Not smack you around in a bad way. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes He even allows sin itself to be our own punishment. The things we do sometimes are themselves the punishment. Sin has its own built-in punishment. I don't know if you ever know that. You think sin is fun. Oh, people are getting away with sin. Oh, no, they're not. Because it costs them. So the Lord is amazing. Now, to what purpose has He chosen us? He says, He's chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This is His purpose for us. But holy and without blame may not ring your bell that much. You might be like, well, that's nice, but is that my ultimate purpose? Well, if you read holier than thou, you've missed what holiness is. See, holy is the inner state. Blamelessness is the outer expression. Holiness is what's on the inside. You know, interestingly enough, it's not the same as morality. See, morality is about not doing certain things that are wrong. But holiness is a positive trait. See, I grew up in church with this concept of holiness as a rules and regulations and don't do, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And I was wrong. And that's what a lot of people think about Christianity. But in reality, it's an inner state. It's a trait of actually loving and delighting in the Lord, being separated unto Him, which is what the word holy means. It's hagios. It means to be separated apart from the defilements and the commonness of this world unto a peculiar delight in the Lord. That is, when you are truly holy, you are actually the most joyful and fulfilled person around. Because there's an inner delight in your law. Now, sin has defiled us. And in a sense, what that does, we don't want to submit to God's will. Sin has made us afraid of God. It makes us be independent, do our own thing. And we think that we're free by doing that. In reality, we're in bondage. True freedom is being able to do the right thing and enjoy that the most. I wasn't there when I was in high school. I could not enjoy doing the right thing. It was too boring. It was a drag. I was always looking for some trouble to get into so I could have fun. I was really in bondage. It was never enough. If I couldn't find sin on a Friday night, oh man, what a bummer. And then you try it even harder. And then you start hurting people. Then you have the guilt because you've hurt people because you're trying to push the edge there and go to the edge and try this and try that. And you know, it's interesting how the Bible says it, the heart of the wicked is like the waves of the sea, constantly agitated. When I came to the Lord, the peace that was there, the inner peace, the amazing work on the inside where I truly wanted to do the right thing and enjoyed it when the Lord empowered me to love and to give and to help others. Wow, what a difference. That was the inner trait of holiness, being separated apart from Him. And then blamelessness, or being blameless, is the outer expression. It means blemish-free. That is what someone would be able to look at you. Now, granted, you might look at your life and go, well, I'm not blameless. If someone looks close enough, they're going to find something. But here's what the Lord does. You see, this isn't something that He's going to do within you. He chose you for this purpose. But this holiness and blamelessness is really an activation now when it comes to your standing before God. How God looks at you. You know, it took me a while as a young believer to really get this. That God doesn't see my sin the way I see it. I see it and I should despise it and I hate it because it hinders my walk with the Lord. But the Lord has covered it in the blood of Jesus Christ. He looks at us, in a sense, through Christ-colored spectacles, if you will. That is, He sees us in Christ. And He sees us as holy and blameless. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is still working us on the inside from the other angle, and He is going to convince us of sin and of righteousness of judgment. He's going to convict us when we go wrong. He's going to work with our conscience. And you know, we need to be sensitive, but when the Lord convicts us, it's not a condemnation. It's rather a, hey, knucklehead, you don't need that anymore. It's not like this, how dare you do that and come to church. That's the voice of the enemy. That's the voice of the enemy. But the voice of the Lord is, what are you doing, you knucklehead? You don't need that anymore. Follow me. Trust me. I've got a better way. And you know, there's that response to the Lord. You see, this is but ultimately what He wants for us, to free us from ourselves, to free us from sin. What's one of the proofs that the Lord has really worked in your life? Your life has changed. And when you resist that change, He is faithful to discipline you because He is your Father in heaven. Now, of course, the Bible tells us the two things here about this blamelessness and holiness. It's before Him. Notice what He says, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. This is our stance before Him, you see. And notice, in love, which is the true motivation. Some try to connect the phrase in love with the next phrase, in love having predestined us. The problem with that is in all of the places in which the explanation or the connecting, you know, the more explanatory remarks are made, they're usually made at the end of the phrase. In other words, the main verb, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blamed before Him, and then He adds the expression in love. All five times this happens, the phrase, to make it more sensible, occurs at the end. So in love, I believe, qualifies the fact that He has chosen us to be blameless and holy before Him. See, love is the key. Love is the fulfillment of the law. It's not mechanical obedience. It's not following a regulation. I like to think of it this way. What's the motivation? Someone's watching a child, protecting that child, cleaning up after that child, feeding that child, caring for that child. Now, you have one person doing that as a nanny for hire. They're given wages. They're given weekends off, nights off, 2 weeks vacation throughout the year, whatever it is. And they're paid to watch that child. Then you have a mother. She gets no money. She doesn't get any time off. She doesn't take a vacation from the kids. You know the expression, a man works from sun to sun, a woman's work is what? Yeah, you guys know that one. Never done. But no money, no vacation, no time off. And yet, listen, what is the motivation then? Money or love? What's more powerful? What's going to care more? See, the point is that when we think about our relationship with God, what stirs our soul to be, Lord, I want all the more of You, it's because He has loved us with an everlasting love. We know His purposes are good in the end. And He is transforming us, that everything about us is taking on more and more of His expression. In fact, that is one of the ways I knew I had changed. It took me a little time. I didn't have a dramatic conversion. When I first opened my heart to the Lord, I felt a peace. But I didn't understand anything. I didn't have a Bible. And a couple of weeks later, a guy knocks on my door and, you know, invites me to one of the campus groups, gets me a Bible. I start getting involved. And I start to discover something. I genuinely now care about people. I was weird. It was like a weird thing. What is this? This thing is love. I never experienced it before because I've loved my friends as long as they did right by me. It was conditional love. But now I actually cared about them, whether they like me or not. That was weird. I began to recognize, something's changing here. And you know, the Bible says, by this we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. There's a love there. And I believe that's one of the most amazing things. Now notice what he goes on to say. Verse 5, having predestined us to, okay, again, he's chosen us, he's predestined us to what? This is the key here, adoption as sons. All right, now that's really freaky. What is he saying here? And sometimes we throw these terms around and it's like, you know, we get into this theological discussion about things, but do we really comprehend what he's expressing here? Adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Of course, remember when I told you your homework assignment? It's still valid. You still got to do it. Find all the phrases in Ephesians. There's some 35 of them that are in Christ, by Christ, through Christ. Here you have one, by Christ. He's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. See, the key, of course, is Jesus. How could we be adopted as the sons of God? And the Bible even goes on to say we're made joint heirs with Jesus. His only begotten Son. We're adopted into the family, and now Jesus is our brother. Wow. You know how, by the way, just to think about God Himself, God the Son becoming a man. And then when He went back into heaven, do you think He ceased being a man? No, the Bible says there is a man seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, who is also God, but He became a man. And this is the mystery of, you know, my theological friends will love if I say hypostatic union. It is the amazing combination of the deity of God and the humanity of man combined in one, yet it's not combined like we would think. It transcends our comprehension of how God can become a man. How He, you know, came upon, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. And what was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. And here is God manifest in the flesh, the Bible tells us, this great mystery. But you know, that tells us the secret, of course. It's through what He... Now, He's going to tell us how He did this, but this is what He has done. He's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Chosen was the method. Predestination is the plan. In other words, He's outlined every detail of the plan of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, under Roman law, any adopted son had an equal status as a real son. And Paul uses that term that basically refers to the fact that we are put in this elevated position. Now think about this. You've been made out of dust, breathed into you the breath of life, and now raised from that sin that we inherited from our Adam the first. And now the Lord has forgiven us in His Son Jesus and has adopted us as sons. How great the love of the Father that He's lavished on us. I love that word, lavished. According, what? To the good pleasure of His will. I mean, He's eager, the pleasure of His will. This is, in fact, this 12 times in three chapters, you're going to read this phrase, good pleasure of His will or the riches of His grace. This is the ultimate thing in heaven from which all things on earth come. And ultimately, it's all to, notice, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 6. You know, think about how wonderful, something that goes beyond what you could even imagine happens. I used the illustration of grace compared to mercy last time. I think it's a great illustration because you show mercy being let off the hook. If the robber comes in and he tries to steal something, you let him go. That's mercy. But grace is, as I mentioned, not only letting him go and not calling the police, but giving him all the stuff he came for anyway, and inviting him back for dinner the next week, and marrying him off to your daughter. That's grace. Now that's what is lavished upon us. And this really ultimately, for all eternity, imagine, to the praise of the glory of His grace. We will just be in, I just think that our vocabulary in heaven is going to be quite simple. It's probably going to consist of the word wow many times. And we'll even be able to say it backwards. Wow. We're just going to be in awe. And our jaws are going to drop. Listen, can you imagine, you know how it is that feeling you have as a kid when you're waiting, you're anticipating Christmas, opening the gifts, and you open them and you got more than you expected. You squeal, and you know, if you squeal too much, you'll be on America's Funniest Videos. And you know, you get that person, that kid that just goes crazy because it's way beyond what he was expecting. And parents love to do that. Don't you love to do that for your kids? I mean, don't you love to just see them like just freak out? And they're jumping up and down and they're hugging you and they're crying and they're just so happy for what they got. It was way beyond what they expected. That would be the definition of wonderful. Something more than you expected. Now, the Bible tells us His name, Jesus, remember of all names that the Lord could have chosen, it was Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. And His name is wonderful. And when we get a vantage point from heaven to see what we were in sin and the degrading sin, the selfishness, and just all the junk, the garbage of the world upon us, the stench, the... that is like to the nostrils of God that was horrendous. Yet we're going to see His amazing grace, and we will be praising the glory of His grace forever. We will be like, His name is wonderful. He's always more than we expected. For all eternity, can you imagine every day being more wonderful than the day before? Because, you know, sometimes people get this, again, they caricaturize heaven as kind of like, I don't be in heaven sitting around a cloud, strumming on a harp. Boring. You know, what are they doing? They're only extrapolating what they would think what it would be like in heaven. Because without a relationship with God, you see, God is so filling. He's so unique. There's none like Him. His name is above all names. His perfections, His purposes, His counsels. I mean, I love just watching Jesus in the Gospels and watching Him handle people that were trying to trap Him and trick Him. And just how He's always one step ahead of them. Well, you know, think about it. I mean, here is the Word of God, and they're going to try to trap Him with words. That's a futile attempt. I love how He does it. But, you know, for all eternity, we're going to be discovering more and more things. See, we've only scratched the surface here. Gee, Paul said, listen, now we're just like, we see dimly as in a mirror, in a dark mirror, a cloudy mirror at that. We see foggy, it's foggy to us. We get a little glimpse of heaven from time to time, and we're like, oh, wow, this is great. And then we forget, we fall back into our looking at this world. We get so caught up with this world, we don't know what the Lord has done. And so this is for all eternity, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which, notice, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. There's another phrase, in Jesus. He's the Beloved. He's the chosen one. He is the Beloved. He's not one of many Beloveds. He's only the Beloved. And if you're in Him, guess what? You've been made accepted as well. In fact, the word made accepted means begraced. You see, we're going to be praising the glory of His grace by which He's made us graced. It's a combination of the same word. He's begraced us in the Beloved. See, the Lord is the Beloved of God. Altogether lovely, the Bible calls Him. He is the true elder brother because He went before us. He died for us. And we've been made accepted. We've been begraced in the Beloved. Now, how was He accepted? We're accepted in Him. How was Jesus accepted? Well, He was accepted as a man, a mediator. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. In His character, He was pure, perfect, sinless. In His motives, though He were rich, yet for our sakes became poor. Love was His motive. And, of course, His work, He was silent before the shears, like that lamb. He went to the cross faithfully. He rose from the grave and ascended to the Father. His work was accepted. His character is accepted. He is accepted. His sacrifice was accepted. It was pleasing unto God. The Bible says in Isaiah that it pleased the Father to bruise Him. Can you imagine? 1 Peter. Pleased the Father to bruise Him. All believers accepted in Him. Because of the Lord's love and grace, He was accepted. He's our representative. And now we're accepted in Him. We've been begraced. We've been given a position we didn't deserve. We've been promoted to a son of God. Come on. Which of you feel worthy of that in your own merit? Anybody here? Any of you think you merited that?
Yes, God was looking down on the earth and He saw me and He says, yeah. That's the one I want.
No, He saw us and went, ooh, yeah, I'm going to have to choose Him because, whoo, if I don't, who knows where He'll end up. And then that other word, in Him we have redemption. Another phrase there. See, I'm giving you a lot of clues here, so you're going to jump on that 35. In Him we have, listen, when you discover all those places, in Him, through Him, by Him, and then you see what they're connected to, you're going to see the riches of the glory of His grace right there. You're going to see what He's done for you. And you're going to be so frustrated with yourself that you've been worried about your depleted bank account or your long hours at the job or, you know, the fact that you've got this problem or that problem. And you talk to the doctor and he's giving you this bad news. And listen, none of that will really even matter in comparison because that's all temporary. That will pass no matter what it is. This forever. In him we have redemption. Now, all of these amazing things that the Lord did for us, he planned, he chose us, he predestined us, he's worked all this thing out to be adopted as sons, to be accepted in the beloved. How was that possible? Now he tells us a little how. And essentially, you know, you kind of wonder if you hear this amazing value, you always wonder, well, what's it going to cost? All right, come on, tell me the bottom line. How much is it going to cost? The salesman comes to the door, they show you this really cool, fancy gizmo, and you're like, wow, this is cool. I got to have it, but how much is it? And you're waiting for some ridiculous amount. You know, oh, man, I can't afford that. Here is an amazing thing. All of these benefits and bountiful things the Lord has bestowed, and we discover how it's been paid for. It's been purchased here. We have redemption, which is purchased through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according, again, to the riches of his grace. See, if you're forgiven by people's standards, not grace, you know, there's always a connection to that. Well, I'll forgive you. You do it again, I'll punch your lights out. Or I'll forgive you this time. Or I'll forgive you, but I've got no choice. You know, but I'm going to keep my eye on you. I've got my eye right on you over here, watching you. You mess up a little bit, you're out of here. You see, that forgiveness is always tainted with some connection, some thing of, you know, expectation. But here, the forgiveness we have in him is based upon the redemption through his blood. So it's been fully paid and then some. Redemption is the deliverance by the paying of a ransom. And some of you might think of ransom, you know, you think someone's kidnapped and you pay a ransom. The money is exchanged for their life. Well, in this case, you see, we had been captured by sin. We've been captured and snared by the devil because of the inner nature of our sin. And we were captured. We were caught. Now, we don't have enough money to pay the ransom note. Now, just so you understand how this works, you see, if a man became in debt in the Old Testament, he could sell himself into what was called bond slavery. You know, he'd be a bond slave. In other words, he would exchange his life for the debt he owed. But according to the law of Moses, it was limited, 6 years maximum. And then you were free from whatever debt. Doesn't matter how much you owed, 6 years was maximum. And the seventh year, you were to go free. And if it came to the 50 years, there would be this year of Jubilee. Everybody was set free and whatever that was. And essentially, they would calculate their values of, you know, this or that property or a person based on those time periods. There's a great picture of Naomi and Boaz who leave the land, they sell their property, and the famine hits, and they have nothing to live on. They go into the land of Moab. There, their two sons marry Moabite women, and their two sons die. Now they've got their two daughter-in-laws, and her husband dies, so she's just left with her two daughters-in-laws. Orpah. I think Oprah was meant to be named that, but it's another story. Anyway, she decides, all right, I'm going to go back to my home, you know, stay here in Moab. Where Ruth says to Naomi, wherever you go, I will go. I want to go with you. And Naomi's saying, does it look like I can bear more children so that you can have a husband? Because that would have been the law. If she had another child, that child would have to marry Ruth, the widow, and so therefore that Ruth could bear children and have children keep the name going on of the dead husband. And it was kind of a kinsman redeemer sort of a thing. But of course, Naomi's too old. She says, I can't bear any more children. And Ruth says, look, I'm staying with you no matter what. So they go into the land of Israel, and Ruth is faithful to glean out in the field with the poor people. You know, in other words, after the harvesters go through, they pick up anything that's left over, and they live on that. Well, Boaz, who owned the field, recognized Ruth, working so diligently. Who is this young woman? Oh, that's the Moabite woman who came back with Naomi. She's been working here from morning till night. And he took a liking to her. Finds out that he's a near kinsman. He has the ability to redeem her. And he begins to bless her. And of course, Naomi knows he's a near kinsman too, and she works it out. The whole story is a beautiful romance of redemption, it's been called. But essentially, you know, she presents herself to Boaz. Boaz marries her and raises up a child. And eventually, Ruth, of course, is the great-grandmother of David, King David. It's a beautiful picture of being purchased, and they were able to purchase the property back that they had, because you could always buy your property back if you had enough money. And in a way, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. You see, he had to be a near relative. That's why he became a man. But he had to be willing and able to buy us out of the slave market of sin. And that he did by dying on the cross with his own blood. It was what cost that the payment of our souls. Listen, that's how valuable your soul is. That's how you know how valuable you are, by what somebody was willing to pay for you. And what it cost Jesus, it cost him everything. He laid his life down. I can't fathom that. Listen, I don't know if you've ever been very well off and lived in a nice house and a nice car and had all these wonderful things, and then all of a sudden you were bankrupt and had nothing. That's a big drop from everything to nothing. You can't even fathom. There's nothing to even compare it with. Of God in his eternal wisdom and counsels for all eternity, in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit and the Son. Now the Son comes down, becomes a man in order to die. A very ignoble death, a very humbling, humiliating death. Crucifixion. In Revelation, they sing the song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased us for God." Now the question comes, where was the payment or ransom paid to? A normal ransom note you pay to the criminal who kidnapped you. Do you pay that? Is this ransom paid to Satan? Because he deceived us? It's been thought by some that Satan demanded the blood of Christ and figured it a greater prize than man, so he released man for Christ's sake. That's just false doctrine, actually. Rather, that payment was made to satisfy the holiness of God. God is perfect. And there's this divine dilemma, if you will. In his holy perfection and justice, he must punish sin. But he's also love. So he wants us to get off the hook. He wants to rescue us. He wants us to be forgiven. But he can't just nullify sin. He can't just change the rules. He's just. But he's loving. But he's just. He's got to punish us. But he loves us. He wants to rescue. But he's just. And this divine dilemma, if you will, is satisfied in the purchase price, his own son's blood spilt on the cross. And this amazing thing has happened. So we have redemption in us through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I think this should help us understand just how deep and deadly and destructive sin is by considering what it cost. Don't ever underestimate sin. Don't trivialize it. I hate it when people don't understand the price that was paid. Because listen, for all eternity, the more we open our eyes to see this, we're going to be praising the glory of his grace. His grace is his grace, his grace. He paid that price we couldn't pay, this debt. And you know, the whole purpose of his death, you see, was substitutionary. That's a very important teaching in the Scriptures. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, that he was able to pay that penalty for you, to die in your place. You couldn't die for somebody else. You'd have to die for your own sin. He who is perfect, however, could. And the result? Forgiveness. And why is it all done? To the glory of his grace, to the riches of his grace. He's made to abound in us. Notice he goes on to express, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. See, this wasn't just emotional on God's part. There was wisdom and prudence. He knew from the foundation of the world all of these things. Now, some might argue, and some do argue, well, I don't think it was worth it. Look at all this sin in the world, and look at the people who will be in hell for all eternity. How could that be good? The problem is we don't see what God has in store for those who have trusted Him. You know, if you feel like you're the vanguard of those who are rebelling against God and you're going to speak on behalf of them and be worried about their souls because of all eternity, and you know, sometimes we even try to extrapolate that out with human wisdom. Now, how will I be happy in heaven knowing that their soul's in hell? I don't know the answer to that question. But I can tell you this, we do not know. All we sometimes think of salvation is what we're saved from. And that's wonderful. But I don't think we can ever imagine what we're saved to. From God's perspective, obviously, He wouldn't have created the world, He wouldn't have created us, unless from His perspective, it was worth it. No other answer for that. You can debate until the cows come home, the philosophical justification for even creating something, knowing that one day some souls would be in hell forever. But don't discount the fact that some souls will be there in heaven to the praise of the glory of His grace for all eternity, amazed at His work and His wisdom, which is in wisdom and prudence, abounding toward us. This is lavishing, abounding toward us. And then, of course, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself.